Thank you, praise team. Thank you. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8 this morning. As we continue our series from the book of Romans, the title of the message, The Holy Spirit and Adoption. So far in chapter 8, Paul has been describing what life in the Holy Spirit looks like in a believer. In verse 1, because of the Holy Spirit and the work of salvation that he wrought in our lives, Paul is able with all confidence to say that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to share with us that because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to fulfill the law of God. The Holy Spirit frees us from the ruling power of sin and death, and he places us within the authority and allows us to submit ourselves to our awesome God. And last week, we saw how the Holy Spirit is instrumental in our mortification of sin, or, to put it in more familiar terms, our killing of sin. Remember that although we have been saved by grace, even though the Holy Spirit of God lives in us and God has given us a brand new heart, there still remains in every person some remnant, some residual sin nature that whenever it has opportunity will rear its ugly head and try in every which way it can to cause us to disobey God. This paragraph that we're about to look at not only shares with us a beautiful and wonderful theme that for the very first time Paul brings up in this book, that being of adoption, being children of God. This is the first time that he mentions it in the book. And it is a great doctrine. To understand and recognize, to realize that we are children of the Creator of the universe, the one who is sovereign over every single atom in creation. We are children of that mighty and awesome God. But at the same time as he introduces this wonderful theme of adoption, he is also bringing to the forefront our security as believers. I mean, he gives us assurance that God is going to complete that which he has begun in every single blood-washed, born-again believer. If you are saved today, my friend, you will be saved until the end. God is going to complete that work in you. But sometimes people have doubts. I mean, over the course of my ministry, there have been dozens, if maybe not in the hundreds, of individuals who have come to me for counseling, and it has to do with them questioning their salvation. Can a believer come to a point where they can have some little bit of doubt in the back of their minds? Well, obviously they can if they ignore the Word of God. I mean, if they allow unrepented of sin to fester in their lives, I mean, the enemy just uses that as a tool to get a hold of you. Have you ever faced times of doubt in your Christian walk? Have you not wrestled with your assurance after perhaps committing some grievous sin? Have you ever walked through the drought of spiritual barrenness and just felt the distance of God? Have you ever been through circumstances where it just seems like God is a million miles away and in spite of your best efforts, you just can't seem to draw close to him? And guys, this is exactly where the believer would like to have the devil would like to have every single believer. If the devil can, he's going to try to get us to doubt our salvation. I mean, whenever we do sin, he'll come along, he'll whisper in our ears, how in the world can you consider yourself to be a believer after what you just did? Because here's the thing, whenever the devil can get us to start doubting our salvation and our relationship with God, we become powerless. We become ineffective. This is a place where the believer walks in fear and trepidation, wondering. But church, I want the exact opposite for you. And for me, I want to see you walk in boldness. I want to see every member of Cooper First Baptist Church walk in confidence of their salvation. I want every one of us as children of the living God to be so sure of our salvation that we live our Christian lives with courage and with daring, savoring every aspect of our eternal relationship that we have with our glorious and amazing God. To walk in assurance is to walk in victory. This passage of Scripture helps to encourage, I believe, believers to have that assurance of salvation. So with that in mind, if you would take your copy of the Word of God, and if you do not have a copy of the Word of God, take one of the hard-covered black Bibles in the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 944. And again, if you do not own a Bible, take that home as your gift from us. You can have that Bible. Romans chapter 8, I want to begin reading in verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Let's pray together, shall we? So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, recognizing the extreme limitations of my humanity, Father, I ask for your help in preaching this message this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will give me unction, that you will fill me, that you will give me the very words to say. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would use the word in which you have inspired human authors to write. I pray that you will encourage our hearts and challenge us this morning. Pray that you will bless the reading of your word and bless your messenger now. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Let me first mention this morning that true believers are led by the Spirit. So that's number one. True believers are led by the Spirit. So again, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But look at this. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And I want you to notice that word "for" that is there beginning in verse 14. It is gar in the Greek, and it can literally be translated as "because." So the word indicates that Paul is about to give us a word of explanation in verse 14, connecting it to what he has just previously said in verse 13. And remember, in verse 13 he says, "If you live by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live." So he's talking about, in verse 13, believers killing that sin. When it begins to rear its ugly head, we don't try to manage it. We don't play with sin. We mortify it. We try to kill it in the Spirit. Now, how is it that we are able to kill sin? Well, Paul makes it very plain right there, does he not? We are led by the Spirit, he says. We're led by the Spirit to kill sin. You see, this leadership of the Spirit, some people would think, well, maybe he's talking about relying upon the leadership of the Holy Spirit to let you know who it is that you might should marry, or maybe what college you should attend, or what vocation it is you should be engaged in. But the truth of the matter is, Paul is being very particular about this particular leading. It's not, and listen, in those other areas, those general areas, we should seek the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But here in this passage, Paul is particularly interested in one kind of leading, and that leading has to do with the killing of sin, all right? It is about mortification of sin. So look at this. Paul says, in essence, that if the Holy Spirit is leading you to hate sin like God hates sin and to kill sin, then that is an indication that you are truly born again. You are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a person came to me some time ago, and they were extremely distraught over some grievous sin that they had committed. And in speaking to me, they said, "Pastor, I just cannot believe that I did what I did." And I said, "You just cannot imagine the turmoil that this is creating inside of me. And I believe that it is such an affront against my righteous and holy God. I don't know how God can still love me. I don't know how God can continue to accept me. I don't know how God can embrace me. How, after doing what I did, how in the world can God ever be pleased with me again?" And I stopped him right there and I said, "Listen, friend, by virtue of the fact that you are so distraught after having committed that sin, is an indication in and of itself that you are a true believer. Because the truth of the matter is, unbelievers could care less what God thinks about sin in their life, right? I mean, if sin really does create such a disturbance in your spirit that it causes discomfort, it causes conviction, guys, that is an indication of the Spirit of the living God in us, working in us. That's what the Holy Spirit does, convicts us of sin. Now, an unbeliever, that's not going to be the case. And so I encouraged him. I said, I think your next step is a step of repentance. Because you see, listen, no matter what you do as a true child of the living God, you can do nothing that will cause your relationship with God to be severed. But we can do things that can affect our fellowship with God. You don't feel so close to God right now, do you? No, I don't. Well, of course not. That's where repentance comes in, and that's the beauty of repentance, because repentance will heal that sense of broken fellowship with God, and God always welcomes back a repentant child, just like the father did with the prodigal son. Our God never shuns his child. In repentance, God with open arms embraces us. So instead of running from God, we run to God. When you fight sin by trusting in Christ as superior to what sin offers, you're being led by the Spirit. So in other words, what Paul is saying is the evidence that we are children of God is that the Holy Spirit confirms his presence by leading us into war with our sin. If sin does not bother you in the least, if there is no tension inside of you when there is sin present, then you need to look closely at that, quote, conversion experience. Because eventually in our sanctification, in our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ, the children of God begin to hate the things that God hates. God hates sin. The children of God have the values and the priorities and the preferences and the taste of their father. They're chips off the old block, if you will. And the reason they share these traits of God, their father, is because they have his Spirit who leads them this way. That's just how the Holy Spirit leads us. So one of the ways that we can determine whether or not we're a true believer is we're being led by the Spirit to hate sin and to kill sin in our lives. It's very uncomfortable for us to live in sin. And then secondly, I would mention, look, we can know because look at what he says. We are children of God. Look at the second part of verse 14. He says, all who are led by the Spirit, and if you're being led by the Spirit, then Paul says, listen, you are a child of God. He says it explicitly in this verse. And so this is the first time that the Apostle Paul brings up this matter of being children of God. And what a wonderful thing to be introduced at this time. Now, to really wrap your mind around how magnificent this really is and how it really, I mean, it should just blow our minds as believers, we need to know something about Roman law and about Roman adoption. The concept of adoption was very familiar to the Roman culture at this day and time. Maybe not so much to the Jews, but it certainly was in the Roman culture. In ancient Roman culture, it was extremely important that a man have an heir. If a man did not have an heir in which to leave his estate or his fortune or whatever, then that could revert right to the empire and any part of his family. The rest of his family would lose it all. So a man always wanted a legitimate heir. And if there were no heir, then he would go out and he would adopt an heir. Now, there were times, and this is recorded in history, where there have been times when a Roman man would look amongst his children, and he would have more than one son, and yet in none of those sons could he find anything worthy enough to leave his estate. He would find that. And if that be the case, then he was free to go and to adopt another son. And that was quite legitimate in Roman times. So you can see how it was really an honor and a privilege to be adopted. For one thing, the Roman father would choose who he wanted to adopt. The adoptee did not choose the father. The father chose the one being adopted. Years ago, there was a student who attended the same school that I did, and everyone knew that he had been adopted into his family. But man, kids can be mean. There were some bullies in that school, and they just made such fun of him. And they tried to make him feel like because he was adopted, he was a secondary type of a child. I mean, they just really berated him. And it was just horrible what they would say. And finally, one day after, they were making fun of him, he just squared away and looked him right in the eyes. And he said, listen, whenever you were born into the family that you were born into, your parents didn't have a choice but to take what they got. Right? But my parents, they chose me. They chose me. And I thought, absolutely brilliant. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. As scripture affirms, forgiven sinners do not enter Christ's kingdom. We don't do it as mere paupers. We become royal sons. Do you see that? Members of the royal family of God. Siblings of the King of Kings, brothers of whom he is not ashamed. William Barclay observes concerning Roman adoption four things, and I want you to notice these four things. One, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in the new family. Now that is huge. Look at the next one. The adopted person became the heir of the new father's estate. Even if sons were born after the adoption, the adopted son loses no rights. I mean, do you understand? I mean, he says later on in verse 17 that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Every right, every privilege that Christ has, we possess as well. And then next, he said, legally, I love this one. The old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. All debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life, which the past had nothing to do. I mean, isn't that what God has done for us whenever he gloriously saved us? He wiped out our past. He wiped the slate clean. I mean, the Bible tells us that he has forgiven us of all of our sins. And the Bible describes it in a number of ways. He says it's like God has taken our sins and placed it in the deepest part of the ocean. He tells us that as far as the east is the west, so has he placed our sins. He tells us he has chosen to place our sins behind him so that he does not look at them. He chooses not to remember our sins. They're all paid for by Christ on the cross. And then lastly, look at this, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. And that's us. We're sons of our father. And whenever you think in terms like that, it really is a wonderful thing. We've lost all the rights and claims of our past, and we've gained all the rights and privileges of our brand new family. We've become heir to our father's estate. Our past life is obliterated, blotted out. We're literally and absolutely the sons of God. Throughout the New Testament, you see this imagery over and over again. Whenever you become a Christian, you enter into the new family of God. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to deserve it. You did nothing to choose it. God the Father, in his amazing love and mercy, has taken the initiative to reach out to you and draw you into his family and wipe out your past and give you a new life through the death of his son on the cross. Well, that's not where he stops. Not only are true believers led by the Spirit and are children of God, but look at this, number three, they have deep affection for God. Don't overlook this. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And I want you to look at this. The spirit of slavery that creates fear, guys, is our previous slavery to sin and eternal death before we came to know Jesus Christ. Before God saved us and gave us his spirit, we were under the absolute control of our old sin nature that would have led us to eternal death. We had no choice but to obey. Why? Because there were no more options. That's the only option we had until God gave us a new option. As Paul tells us that we're no longer under that threat. We're no longer under that fear. We have the Spirit of the living God inside of us. And we know this because that same Spirit creates a deep yearnings and longings for this amazing God who is willing to slaughter his own son on the cross to save sinners like us. How can our hearts not be just overflowing with love and adoration and affection for this God? As a matter of fact, the word Abba, look at it as a term of endearment that means dad, daddy, or papa. And then Paul uses the word cry. He didn't use the word said. He could have said, and we say, but he uses the word cry. Why? Because it indicates a depth of emotion behind the cry. Whenever we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, church, it is only a believer who cries out to his or her heavenly Father with such deep-seated emotion as this. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to change our slavish fears toward God and to conform us into happy, peaceful, affectionate lovers of Almighty God. He does not get you to kill sin by making you a slave who acts out of fear, but by making you a son who acts out of faith and affection, which makes all the difference in the world. When challenged to name the greatest commandment, Jesus answered by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul." And guys, again, let me tell you, a believer just does not have natural affection for God. They very rarely give God thought at all, to say the least. But a true believer has some affection. I wonder about individuals who say, "Yes, I have a relationship with God. Yes, I've trusted in Jesus," but there's no affection for their Creator. Well, let me mention this last thought. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Verses 16 and 17. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. So you see, the Holy Spirit comes to us. He takes up residence in us. He confirms to our hearts that we belong to God. I mean, you think about the amazing transaction. If you ever wanted to really see what it looks like, go over to Ezekiel chapter 36 of how God says, "Listen, I will cleanse you. I will take your heart of stone and place within you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. I will cause you to follow my statutes." God says, "Listen, there is such an amazing thing that happens whenever we become a believer." So that whenever people ask me the question, "Pastor, how can you know if you're really a believer in Christ?" And sometimes I want to ask, "How can you not know?" Right? I mean, it's just amazing what God does inside. John MacArthur, he says this. Let me tell you where this comes from. I quote, "In the adoption process," now just think about this, he said, "in the adoption process in ancient Rome, seven witnesses had to be there." Seven witnesses. Seven witnesses of the transaction in its fullness. Why would that be? Well, what happens when the father dies and all the born children resent the adopted son who is the heir? There's going to be a battle. And so the children who are born to the father are going to say, "Wait a minute, he's not legitimate, he was adopted. He's making an illegitimate claim." And somewhere there's going to be seven people who were eyewitnesses to the very legal transaction who can affirm the truthfulness and legitimacy of that transaction. And then he says, "Listen, church, we don't need seven. We just need one, the Holy Spirit, who sealed us to the day of redemption, which means that we are protected until the day of redemption. No one can ever take our inheritance. It's guaranteed by God himself. It's reserved and set apart for us as believers. As Peter says, undefiled and laid up in heaven for you, the Holy Spirit." Listen, he is the seal, right? The Holy Spirit, in the Greek, it is eroban. It means earnest, the engagement ring, the guarantee. The Holy Spirit, the first fruits. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul said in writing of the church at Ephesus, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The word guarantee there, that's eroban, is what it is in the Greek. And it literally means earnest. Now those of you who have bought a house, you know what earnest money is, right? My grandmother was a real estate agent in Odessa for many, many years. And whenever I was a kid, I would sometimes be in her office. She'd be discussing business with a potential home buyer. And this term, earnest, came up. Never really understood what it meant until I studied it in the Greek. And what happens is, if you're going to buy a house and they ask you to put down earnest money, it is usually a large sum of money, thousands of dollars as a matter of fact. But you are putting that down on that house as a guarantee that you're going to buy the house. In other words, that earnest money is showing you are determined, that you are serious about this, and that you're going to see this deal through to its completion. And that's what God has done for us through the Holy Spirit. He's our earnest. God is saying, I am giving you the Holy Spirit as evidence that I am serious, that I'm going to complete this transaction. And guys, listen, the moment we breathe our last breath on this planet and immediately ushered into the presence of Jesus, and we were with him until such time as he splits the eastern sky and resurrection happens, I'm telling you, God's going to see us all the way to that consummation, all the way to the rapture, until we're in glory with him for all of eternity. In other words, God is guaranteeing the full inheritance here. And in essence, that's what verse 16 is saying. He testifies to us that we are children of God. He bears witness along with our spirit. There is this internal confidence that all is well. And guys, in the world in which we live, we call that hope. We have a strong hope, you know. Christ and him resurrected. He's our hope of glory. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you have hope, whenever it's used in a biblical way, does not mean hope in the way in which we use it so many times as if it were wishful thinking. I hope I get that raise. I hope this deal goes through. No, it is an absolute conviction that something is going to be. That's our hope. Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you have that hope, you have confidence and you have assurance. So you see, Paul is saying, listen, we are led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit in particular to hate our sin and to kill our sin. We are children of the King. We are a part of his family. That should encourage us. We have deep affections for our Father. And his Spirit witnesses to our spirits that we are indeed the children of God. Let's pray together, shall we? I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, no one looking around. Let me ask you something. Do you have that kind of assurance? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt, if you were to breathe your last breath today, that you would immediately be ushered into the presence of our glorious Savior? Do you have that kind of assurance that you live your Christian life with courage and daring and with boldness, knowing that regardless of what happens to you in this life, God's got you. You're saved. You'll be with him forever. Do you possess that kind of hope? And if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself and being really honest with yourself, and you say, preacher, you know, I don't know. I really don't know about that. But I'd like to. And if that describes you, we would love to show you from the Word of God how you can have that hope. How you can know that you know that you know. You can be assured. In 1 John, John wrote, these things I have written unto you who have believed in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. My friend, you can know. We would love to show you how. We would love to show you how. And then we as believers, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in the hope that we have in this amazing God who saved us through the death of his Son on the cross. If you'd like to know more about how to receive this hope, Pastor Darren and myself will be up here to my right. Whenever the praise team leads us in our last worship song, I encourage you, come up, either one of us, and say, tell me more about this hope. I need hope. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, in these next few moments alone, as we look each one into our own hearts, and just simply ask you, Father, how we are to personally respond to the word that we've heard this morning, I pray that we would indeed be obedient. And Lord God, if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, who doesn't know if they have this hope that we've been talking about, I pray, Lord God, that you would place enough curiosity in their hearts that they would come. That we would have opportunity to open up the Word of God and show them the hope that is available in Jesus. And Heavenly Father, for those of us who are believers, Oh, let us not ever consider insignificant that we are children of the Creator of the universe. May that drive our worship in these last few moments together now. Lord, have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, let's stand.